afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, that would be if you have a question about the Bible and you really like to listen to that music over and over again. You may call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. And if you disagree with me about something that you've heard me express on the program before, please feel free to give me a call and we can talk about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. At this moment, we have one line still open. You can grab that if you want at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is KC from Issaquah, Washington. Hi, KC. Welcome.
Hi there. Hey, I really want to thank you for what you're doing, your service. It is. I've been listening the past maybe month, and I always hope I catch you when I'm in the car so I can hear you.
Oh, that's great. I'm glad you like it. I like it, too. I enjoy it.
Forgive me. I'm a little nervous. I'm sure most callers are, but I really am. I think it's just so great to hear your openness and wisdom, and it just has helped me a lot. And excuse my tears. So I'm going to be really honest with you. I have had a Christian walk since I was about 5, and I just know that, you know, the Lord is my rock, and mm-hmm. Nervous,
okay.
and whatever.
That's okay.
But so here's the thing. So I've grown up in an evangelistic churches, Presbyterian, and so I've had lots of teaching, lots of Bible study work, and just really try to listen to what God has to tell me. And recently, in the past year, I would say, I have a neighbor friend who does energy work, and I didn't know that's what they called it or anything, but she said she had gone through a cancer, and she went to alternative medicine and then developed this ability to see people's auras. And she said, oh, Kirsten, you know, I really want you to do to do this for you just as a friend. And she's very nice. She's a Catholic girl. She's very a wonderful neighbor person. And I just kept saying, you know, I've been taught that this is not something I participate in. And though I don't understand all this, I just, you know, it's just not for me. And then I ran into some just highly energetic times within the year. And I was like, you know, I've been praying and I asked the Lord, I said, maybe this is an intervention for me, and asked the Lord if there's anything that, you know, I should, you know, for protection, if this is something that I would ask my friend, what is this that, you know, she has to offer me. And anyway, it was really interesting because I said, well, let's just talk about this, you know. And I didn't think it is an evil thing at that point. I felt I was praying and asking God, you know, is this someone that's here to serve me like a doctor would, or okay. just, you know, anyway, you get the gist. And
sure.
And I did not have anything, you know, negative or whatever, but it was eye-opening. And I felt like, oh, my gosh, that's so interesting that that had happened. And so I'm wrestling with, how do people have these gifts? Are they spiritual gifts in a good way? Are they spiritual gifts in a bad way? You know what I'm saying? Where you're supposed to be very discerning, but I'm definitely praying and saying, God, you know, cut this off. If this is something that isn't for me to know or to do, let me know. You know, protect me. And I do feel His protection. But it's not something that, don't get me wrong, it's not like I'm here, there, and everywhere, but I feel like we do have gifts, that there is so much that I wasn't taught that is available. And I don't mean that in that necessarily realm for whatever, you know, Christian means.
Have you had this lady give you any kind of therapy or anything like that, or any kind of reading?
Oh, yeah. I don't like to call it that either, but it was, yeah. And
what has been the result?
It was like eye-opening, like, wow, there's, you know, there are things that she could say that I barely knew about myself, you know, or just things that were like, oh, I have.
You mean about your physical condition or about other things?
No, more about just, you know, who I was, what I'm thinking, you know, like what my heart's saying, this kind of stuff.
Uh-huh. And so what is your question for me about that?
Okay, so basically I want to know, you know, I mean, we've been taught in Deuteronomy, you know, it says some things, and Leviticus, I'm just having a hard time reconciling when people are given these gifts, how do you know if they come from God or if they don't come from God? And do you know what I mean?
Well,
I want to serve God the most, and I know I asked, you know, do you believe in Jesus? And she's like, yes, I believe Jesus, you know, God. And he's our Savior. And that's where I'm like, okay, you know, then there you go.
Let me give you a little feedback of mine. First of all, I'm open to certain kinds of alternative health things. I mean, for example, I am a believer in using nutrition and using herbs and things like that over, let's say, using pharmaceutical drugs in many cases, perhaps most cases. And so I'm not really just a mainstream advocate of allopathic medicine or anything like that. And over the years, I have wondered about certain therapies that have been offered that come, in some cases, out of the East, things like acupuncture. You know, which I guess back in the 70s, I would have been very cautious about. Today, I'm not really sure. I mean, I do know Christians who practice acupuncture. That doesn't mean it's safe or okay. But on the other hand, I don't see anything specifically about it that goes against anything the Bible says to do. There are things I'm open to that I don't know very much about. I would say this, though, that reading auras and reading minds, even, and hearts of other people, that gets into what seems to me a spiritual realm. Now, I can't say for sure that it does, but it seems to me like it does. Now, my concern is that this is a realm that is practiced by non-Christians as well as Christians.
That's
so
right.
That if we were talking about someone who's doing some kind of medication, or maybe herbal recommendations and things like that, which would also work on whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian doing it, I would not be concerned, because those are mere physical things. Those have to do with your physical body, and unless they're doing something that's going to hurt your physical body, I don't really see any reason to be alarmed by it. But when it comes to things that seem more blatantly spiritual in nature, and they are things which non-Christians and professing Christians seem equally capable of doing, then I would not categorize them in the group of things that would be called gifts of the Holy Spirit. It may be that this particular woman is a believer in Christ. She said she's a Roman Catholic. It's possible that her idea of what it means to believe in Christ may be something a little different than yours, although I'm not saying a Roman Catholic can't be a true believer in Christ. I'm simply saying that lots of Roman Catholics would say they believe in Christ, and yet they have a very different opinion about Christ, about spiritual things, about salvation, and so forth. So, I mean, the fact that she says she believes that Christ is God, well, that's what any Roman Catholic who's informed of Roman Catholic doctrine would say. But that there's a lot of occultism practiced by people who call themselves Roman Catholics. And perhaps more than here, you'd find this in Mexico and in Latin America generally. A lot of witch doctors, a lot of voodoo, a lot of weird stuff practiced by people who are ostensibly members of the Roman Catholic Church. And so I'm not going to say that her being a Catholic or her saying she believes in Jesus somehow, you know, makes her a safe person. Now, again, I don't know what dangers there are. Well, I'll just tell you a story that I became aware of a few months ago. This happened to some people I know who are a very, very godly, real Christian family, a large homeschooling family that has children who are mostly grown up now, or many of them are grown up now. And this happened to one of their daughters who still lives at home. And she had some energy problems in her life. And she read, I guess, online about somebody in our area, in Santa Cruz area, who had a certain kind of therapy or a certain kind of energy manipulation or whatever that was supposed to be good for her condition. Well, she went to that person. And she went a couple of times, this is just anecdotal. This is not, I'm not giving a teaching. I'm just giving you a true story. This girl became demon-possessed within a week. And her demon possession was the most remarkable case I've ever seen. Very clear demonstration of demon possession. Unmistakable. Many Christians came in to try to minister to her. It took, I believe, 4 months to get all the demons out of her.
And in
those 4 months, at least the first half of that 4 months, her parents were at their wits' end. They had to watch her continually because she tried to jump out second-story windows when they were not watching her. They had to. It was a very amazing thing. And now I'm not. Now some of them say, "Well, you're saying that everyone who goes to one of these kinds of people, you know, gets demon possessed." No, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you a true story.
Right.
You can make up it what you want. You know, it seems to me that when a person goes to outside of biblically condoned therapies, if you will, which deal with the spiritual side of you, if they are doing anything at all, I don't think we can argue that they are the Holy Spirit's work, because although there are Holy Spirit gifts of healing and so forth, I do believe in the spiritual gifts. These occultic or New Age practices, I really just wouldn't want to trust them. Now, I'm not saying that they're all evil. I'm not saying they're all demonic. And I'm not saying everyone who goes to them gets demon-possessed. I'm saying that you could not persuade me to go to one of them, even though I consider myself a fairly strong Christian. I just don't like to play in the devil's backyard, because he's not very friendly with his guests.
No. Well, and that makes me think something else, actually, where, and I may be totally off base with this, but I was thinking about where the wise men, were the wise men known to be astrologers, and that they came?
No, they're not known to be astrologers. It is assumed that they might have been, because they mentioned having seen a star. Although it's possible that many people could have seen a star, whether they were astrologers or not, if it was a big one. But they may have been astrologers. It's entirely possible that they were. And they were probably Persians, and therefore probably pagans. Although I've heard one theory that they were actually Jewish wise men who had been in Persia there were many Jews in Persia after the exile for centuries, and that they may have been Jewish wise men informed by things like Daniel the prophet about such things as they interpreted to be omens of the coming of the Messiah. I don't know too much about them. It's not like I haven't studied about them. It's just that there are different theories about the wise men.
Yeah, because I was thinking even they acknowledge Jesus, his coming.
Well, astrologers often will. I mean, many Christians read their horoscopes. There are many superstitious Christians, and being superstitious is no guarantee that you're going to come into spiritual harm, but it certainly is not playing it safe if you care about your spiritual well-being.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. And this is a delicate topic, because it's something you don't want, for me, I don't want to lead people in a certain way, you know, by even talking about it. That's why it's been difficult to actually talk about.
Sure. Well, I think reading auras and whatever else this woman must be doing is without any biblical precedent or any biblical advocacy. And that being so, it seems like if it was something that was good for us spiritually, then God would have given us some kind of a thumbs up on it.
Although I have to say, something just came to mind with the, I can't remember where, but you probably will know. Where the like a halo of a rainbow was on, was it an angel that came down?
Well, you're thinking of Daniel chapter 10, perhaps.
Okay, because I'm in Daniel
chapter
3 right now.
I don't remember there being necessarily a halo, but there was a glowing face and so forth of an angelic messenger. Some people think that messenger was Christ, but yeah, that's not exactly parallel.
Okay. Yeah.
No, I mean, you and I are not angels.
What's that?
We're not angels, and therefore, you know, whatever glow may be around an angel, it doesn't argue for our being able to read such glows around people.
Yeah. It's interesting. I feel like there are some things that, you know,
All right. Well, that's my answer. If you want to continue doing this with her. I'm sure that you probably will, but my advice is that I would stay away from it because it doesn't sound like a physical therapy. It sounds like it's got spiritual things going on.
Oh, definitely. Yeah. Definitely.
Okay. And I would not look for spiritual help to practices that did not originate with Christ.
Yeah. Right. So. Very interesting. Thank you so much. Again, really appreciate what you do. And let's have more time for the other callers.
Thanks, Casey.
Thank you, Stephen. Bye.
Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path again. Good to hear from you.
Hi, I'm sorry that I'm calling every day, but there has been one question that's been bothering me, and I have remembered to ask you every time I've called. So just real quick, and then I'm off. When you're personally going through the Psalms and you're reading along there, you get to that Hebrew word that tells you to pause and meditate.
Selah. Yeah.
That's what we've named our daughter, and we've been hearing Selah.
Uh-huh.
But that's your pronunciation. Okay. Anything to back that up, or is that how you were taught?
What do you mean? To back what up?
Has anybody taught you that that's how that's pronounced? Hebrew
or something? Well, no, I've never sat down and received instruction on how to pronounce that word. That's just the way it's always been pronounced by every person I've ever heard read it. I believe it's Selah. What was your preferred pronunciation? Of course, you could pronounce it any way you want to.
Well, we were going with Selah, but it sounds a lot like Sheila if we're trying to stay away from.
I see. I'm sure there's no offense to God to pronounce it Selah or Selah, but I believe it's more commonly pronounced Selah.
I think that's what's wrong. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Brenda from Washington State. No city designated. Also, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I wondered if you would expound on Matthew 16:19, the keys of the kingdom, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay, and you're wondering about the meaning of binding and loosing, is that it?
Well, in application to now, just for you to expound on what you feel that means to you in life application now. And I can take the answer off the air.
All right. All right, Brenda. Thanks for your call.
Thank you so much. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, there's two times in the Bible that Jesus mentions the ability to bind and loose things. One of them is here in chapter 16, in verse 19, did you say? Yeah. Where it says he's speaking to Peter. In this case, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The other instance of this same promise is in chapter 18, two chapters later, Matthew 18 and verse 18. Jesus said to all the apostles, not just Peter, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So twice Jesus said this to the apostles. Once his statement was directed specifically to Peter, the other time to all the apostles. Now, I think that it'd be fair enough to assume that since he did make the statement to all the apostles as a group, that when he made it to Peter, he was simply making it to Peter as one of the apostles and speaking of something that applies to all the apostles. Now, does this apply beyond the apostles to all Christians? Well, that would partly depend on what it means. And this is something that is not as clear as perhaps we would like it to be, and there are different theories as to what it means. Probably the most popular theory on the street among Christians is that this is somehow talking about our ability to bind demons. And maybe some would say to loose angels or to loose some other positive spiritual things from God. And sometimes it's understood in a rather mystical kind of way by modern Christians, in that they feel that when you're dealing with demons, that you need to bind them in the name of Jesus. And so sometimes people who do this kind of thing, they'll be speaking to a demon, either when they're facing a demon-possessed person or sometimes when they're just addressing demons that they believe to be out there somewhere in the atmosphere. They'll just say, "I bind you, spirit of so-and-so." And they would, if you ask them for their scriptural justification for that practice, almost always they would give these verses, because these are the only verses that speak about binding and loosing as a privilege of believers. And, of course, it doesn't really say whether it's a privilege of all believers. The promise is made to the apostles and to Peter himself. It may be that it's applicable to all believers, depending on what it means. What I would suggest, however, is that it doesn't necessarily identify demons as being among the things that would be bound or loosed. And therefore, we need to ask, did this language have any established meaning in the days of the apostles that they would have understood? Now, in my understanding, the rabbis of Jesus' day used these very expressions. They talked about binding something or loosing something. They talked about one rabbi binds a certain kind of behavior. Another rabbi looses it. What this meant in the vernacular was that one rabbi permitted and said it was okay to do a certain thing. That means he loosed it. Another rabbi felt it was not okay and said that people shouldn't do it, and he was therefore binding it. And therefore, from what I understand, before Jesus gave these words, there were already established, recognized meanings of these words in his society, which the rabbis used. So if Jesus was speaking to the apostles and saying, "Whatever you bind and whatever you loose," it may be that he had no intention of speaking about demons at all in the passage, but that he's talking about what behaviors the apostles approved of and disapproved of, and that they would be the ones who, if this applied, let's say, to the apostles especially, that they would be the ones who made the decisions for the church as to what is permissible, what's not permissible behavior, and who is and who is not permitted to be regarded, you know, a part of the church and things like that. Binding and loosing, then, would be some kind of a special authority that would be held by church leaders or by the apostles themselves, perhaps only, to make established doctrines and practices normative for the church, just like some rabbis in Judaism would bind some activities and loose other things. Now, another point I want to make about these statements is that the way they read in almost all popular translations, it says something like what I just read it. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's not really how it reads in the Greek. And once in a while, you'll see a footnote. I think the NIV has a footnote about this. I think the NASB might translate it correctly right in the text. But if you look it up in the Greek, in any case, you'll find that he didn't say whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He said whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, what difference does that make? Well, a bit, because the way it's read popularly in some of our translations, you'd think that it's saying that you get to bind or loose something on earth, and then heaven will honor that and respond and bind or loose it in heaven. But actually, what he seems to be saying is there are things already bound and loosed as far as heaven is concerned. In heaven, they are already bound and loosed. And these men will establish on earth the corresponding reality, that what is already true in heaven, they will establish as earthly norms. They will bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. That's how it actually reads. So what does all this mean? Well, I have to say I'm not entirely sure that I know, but on the one hand, the simplest meaning would be that just as the rabbis bound and loose certain activities, Jesus was saying that the apostles to whom he spoke these words would be in the position of the teachers of the church. They would be the leaders, the authoritative leaders, and they would teach the church the things that are true in heaven. The things that God in heaven has bound, the apostles will bind on earth. The things that God in heaven has loosed, the apostles will loose. That is, they will teach the church what is and what is not proper, what is and is not permitted. And they will, in doing so, reflect what God has already determined on these matters in heaven. That would be the simplest application, it would seem to me. And what does that mean to us today? It would mean, I guess, that as we read the apostolic teachings, we read the counsels of God himself. That what they forbid, what they permitted, are the very things that God in heaven forbids and permits. And so that would establish for us the apostolic authority of the writers of the New Testament. And that would be very practical to know. Now, there's more, because, of course, some might say, well, Jesus isn't really talking about the rabbinic kind of use of these words. He may be talking about realities of another sort that are true in heaven. For example, Satan could be said to be bound in heaven. Because Jesus said that he had bound the strong man. He said he had come into the strong man's house and bound him and is spoiling his house. In what realm is Satan considered bound? Probably in heaven, if anything. And therefore, some would say that the binding of Satan is a reality in heaven, and that the church as a whole binds on earth what is already bound in heaven. The binding of Satan, which is a reality in heaven, is then to be enforced by the church's activities. That is, we are to bind Satan's activities here, too. That is, we bring about on earth the spiritual conditions that exist in heaven. In fact, this is something that Jesus tells us to pray for, isn't it? When he says, when we pray, we should say, your kingdom come, and then listen, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, supposedly our prayers are going to change something. And what will they change if we pray that way? Well, what it'll change is that what is the will of God that is now done in heaven in response to our prayers will also be done in earth. So that we would, by these prayers, be, in a sense, binding on earth whatever may already be bound in heaven and loosing on earth whatever may be loosed in heaven. But on this view, I have to confess that we do have a verbal parallel, a binding, in Jesus' statement about having bound the strong man. But we don't have any verbal parallels anywhere of loosing that I know of that would explain what is meant by what is loosed in heaven. Perhaps loosing would refer to deliverance or delivered or set free or forgiven or whatever. Now, these would be alternate views of what this could mean. One thing I could say with some assurance, and the rest I could not say with assurance, but with assurance I could say that this seems to give the apostles, at least, an authority to speak on behalf of God and to make decisions for the church on behalf of God, to bind and loose on earth what God has bound or loosed in heaven. That is, what God has permitted or forbidden. But whether it goes beyond this and says that all Christians or the church collectively or church leaders today or whatever, someone besides the apostles, if it means that they also have some kind of power to enforce on earth spiritual realities that are true in heaven, I'm attracted to that idea. I want to say that. I find that idea attractive, but I could not say it with as much confidence as being the meaning of these verses, because it's a little more, frankly, it's a little more of a stretch, but it could be a valid meaning of the verses. That's about the best I can do for you. I'd like to do more, Brenda. I'd like to be able to be more certain. But those are the thoughts that I've had. You asked how I feel about it. I've done a lot of thinking about it as well as feeling, and those are the thoughts I've come up with. Let's talk to Laurie from Felton, California next. Hi, Laurie.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
So I was wondering if you'd been in touch with your Urantia book.
not with the Urantia book itself, but I had a very long conversation on my other radio broadcast, The Road to Find Out, with a gentleman who was an advocate of the Urantia book and spoke for a full hour on the air with me about it. So I got some information about it that I didn't previously have.
Okay, so I'd probably like to hear that tape if I could go onto your website. But we came into contact, my husband and I, with a Urantia group, and we're just trying to see what it was all about. And since you're so scholarly, I thought you might have a grip on it. But what they were saying, that Jesus in heaven, his name was Michael, and I hadn't seen that biblically at all.
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that Michael, the archangel, is Jesus, and that is maybe partly due to the fact that Michael, the name Michael, means who is like God, and like I say, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Michael is the archangel, who is actually Christ before his incarnation, I guess, but the fact that the Urantia people believe that, and that Seventh-day Adventists believe that, Jehovah's Witnesses, I think maybe the Adventists do too, but I'm not sure. But the fact that groups believe that, with whom we might have some differences, serious differences, doesn't mean that there aren't any evangelical Christians who've suggested the same thing. There are evangelical commentators that have suggested also, and I don't follow them, I don't believe them, but it's not all cultists who believe that Michael in the Old Testament is a reference to Christ. I think not. But those who do say it are not saying that Jesus is a mere angel, as perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses would be saying. Evangelicals do believe that Jesus is God and part of the Trinity, but they also believe that Michael is a name that is used. Some of them believe that Michael is a name that is used for him prior to his incarnation. I find it unconvincing myself, but that's just my position. What I learned about the Urantia book, now, by the way, I'd heard about the Urantia book all the way going back to the 70s, you know, doing street evangelism in Santa Cruz. I ran into Urantia people back then, but I didn't get very much information. I was surprised to learn that the Urantia book is seemingly primarily about Jesus. And Urantia is apparently the name for Earth it is believed, you know, by creatures from other planets. And that the Urantia book is a book that its origins are mysterious. Apparently a doctor or somebody found it in his house or something. I forget exactly the details, but it seemed kind of, sketchy. But this man who called and talked to me for about an hour on it was, he indicated that it really gave him a love for Jesus and things like that. But when I tried to ask him about, you know, whether it made Jesus out to be the unique Son of God and so forth, he didn't seem to feel that it did. I there's a lot of books about Jesus that come out of the New Age or out of the occult even. You know, there's the Course in Miracles, there's the Gnostic Gospels and so forth. And my impression is that the Urantia book is one of those. I'm not saying that everything in it is going to be wrong. He said that a lot of it was like what's in the Gospels. But, of course, it's the part that isn't that I'd be concerned about.
Yeah, and there's so many comparisons. I actually have a book that shows you where they, you know, have some of the same doctrines and some of Jesus' sayings. So they correlate so closely. So they kind of use that not even as a companion, almost as their Bible. And the Bible itself says, you know, don't add or take anything away from this book. And even the Book of Mormon is kind of adding a second book. So it's just I'm a little bit hesitant to get involved, but I want to find out what it's all about, because when they say there are a bunch of other planets and other beings,
right,
and Jesus was sent to our particular planet because we are kind of so messed up. So, it's really interesting. So I just wanted to get your grasp on the whole Urantia.
Yeah, whenever I hear about a group like this that's reading the Urantia book or any other book about Jesus that's not in the Bible, I wonder why. What is the thing that would make you want to read a book whose origins are essentially unknown and therefore suspect, instead of those four books that are written by people who actually knew Jesus and whose origins are well established and who are known to be authoritative? It seems to me that people who would rather read almost anything about Jesus except the Gospels are looking for something a little more sexy than just the old dusty old Bible, you know. And you know, they might want to know about Jesus, but they're not sure they want to read the Bible to find out about him. Well, the Bible still is the book written by the apostles. The New Testament is the book written by the apostles of Jesus, the people that Jesus authorized to write for him. Nobody apparently knows who wrote the Urantia book. I could write a book if I was creative enough and publish it about Jesus, making up all kinds of things out of my own imagination. And if it's clever enough, I'd probably be able to start a cult of people who'd follow it. But why should they? Who am
I? Their rub is that, you know, the Bible was written by man. And this is, you know, the Bible just has a small portion of Jesus' life when he was in the temple and left behind, you know, and it really has nothing of Jesus' life. But they say this covers Jesus' whole life, all of his years on the earth. The whole.
To what purpose? To what purpose?
Well, you know, it has a lot of love. And again, it's a lot of reflections of the Bible and a lot of the same scripture is intertwined with it. But, yeah, that's what my rub is. What do we need this other book for? What is that giving us that we're not getting from the Holy Bible?
Right. Exactly. And if they say, well, it covers a lot of information that's not found in the Bible, I say, okay, information for what? What does it do for me? How does it make me a better disciple of Jesus to know what Jesus did before he was 12 years old or between 12 and 18? I mean, between 12 and 30 in those 18 years. It seems to me that if the people who actually walked with Jesus and who actually knew Jesus' mother, you know, the apostles who wrote the New Testament knew Jesus' mother. Therefore, they had access to all the childhood stories of Jesus they could possibly want. And yet they didn't feel that those stories were important enough to the mission of Jesus Christ to record them for posterity. They apparently knew, because Jesus appointed them and enlightened them by his Spirit, they knew the things that were necessary for life and godliness for believers. And the things they left out apparently would be simply matters of curiosity, which the truth of the matter is, if I had mastered everything that is found in the Gospels, if I understood everything in it, if I was living everything in it perfectly, you know, I might wish that there's a little more information available somewhere else, you know, to move me a little further on. But I've been studying the Gospels for over 40 years, and there's still stuff there that's worth meditating on to understand better, and some things I don't understand, and much of it, you know, I'm not perfectly living up to, and therefore I've still got a lot to get out of the real books about Jesus before I go looking for, you know, sketchy books about Jesus.
Amen. That's where I am. I don't know the Bible well enough to, you know, put it down and look at something else. So I appreciate your time today.
Okay, Lori. Thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas, a fairly regular caller these days. Hi, Jacqueline.
Hi, dear brother. I listened and I stayed focused. Wow. I just love this program. I learned so much.
Oh, thanks.
I'm calling and I'm going to hang up because I want to be able to take notes. I'd like to know if I am interpreting 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 accurately when I look at verse 22, which is also referenced in Psalms 105:15. Do not touch my anointed one. Do my prophets no harm. My question to you is this. I understand that this is around the bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. There was a touching, and one who loved the Lord disobeyed and dropped dead. David was fearful after that point to a degree, but then he began to go ahead and build the holding for the Ark. He appointed particular Levites and others, got very specific, very detailed. And this is what I want to hear your comments on, Steve, because, again, I'm going back culturally in my church upbringing. I'm no longer a part of it, but seeing this scripture so misquoted.
Yeah, it always is.
Understood. And, again, with this sad, sad event in Atlanta, Georgia, this scripture was just mutilated and used that pretty much said, forget what the Old Testament said, forget instructions that Paul gave to Timothy about elders, and those who get out of line, don't touch God's anointed. Who specifically is David referring to in this scripture? And I'll hang up and listen.
Okay, Jacqueline, thanks.
Thanks.
Oops, sorry, I cut her off there. Didn't mean to. Yeah, for those, anyone who's been a long time in certain religious circles has heard this expression, touch not God's anointed, or do not touch the Lord's anointed. Now, that term is found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 22. And it's also found, of course, in David's own life when he had opportunity twice to kill King Saul. Because Saul was crazy. Saul was homicidal. Saul was demon-possessed and was chasing David to kill him for no reason. David had done nothing wrong. And on two occasions, God had put Saul at David's mercy. And other advisors of David said, oh, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Kill him and we'll be done with this this craziness that's going on. And David said, God forbid that I would touch the Lord's anointed. So he was referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed because God had at one time, through a ceremony of installment, anointed King Saul to be the king of Israel. So he was the one that God anointed as the king. And David said, I'm not going to interfere with God and his, you know, his anointing and so forth. Well, so we have those two times where David did that and said that. We also have this particular case where he's retelling Israel's history. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it's a different situation because what it's talking about is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as they wandered around not owning the land, God protected them from hostility of other nations. And it says, in speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch says, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another, he, that is God, permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Probably referring to Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, when in both cases, in Genesis 12, Pharaoh, and in Genesis 20, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines in Gerar, both of them were angry at Abraham for deceiving them, but God forbade them to harm him, especially in the latter case in chapter 20 of Genesis, where God told Abimelech that Abram was a prophet of his. So to say, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. In the context, it looks like it's talking about God telling kings who perhaps might have been disposed to hurt Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, telling them to lay off and to leave them alone and don't hurt them. So these are the instances. Now, what happens in modern churches sometimes is certain church leaders get a little bit too big for their britches, frankly. And they think that they are the untouchable ones, that they are the ones that God has given the full dictatorship over the church. And if you criticize anything that they do, even on a biblical basis, even you say, wait a minute, where's that in the scripture? Or if they're sinning and you call them to account for it or anything like that, or you just question anything about them, you can expect to hear them say, don't touch God's anointed. And by that, what they mean is that they are God's anointed and you are wrongfully touching God's anointed by raising a criticism. Now, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible to support that use of this expression. First of all, it's not a given that the pastor of any given church is God's anointed. He might be. I mean, it's possible some church leaders are anointed by the Holy Spirit and are gifted and so forth. But that's by no means a given. In America today, you can start a church or get a position in a church even if you're not saved. It's easy. Anyone can start a church in America, and many have done so. And there are pastors who don't know anything about who God is. I'm not saying that every pastor who uses this particular cliche doesn't know God, but they certainly don't know much about being a pastor. Being a leader of the church if they say such stupid things. But the point of the matter is that just because they hold an office in a church doesn't mean that they are God's anointed or that anyone else should think of them that way. Secondly, even if they are God's anointed, there's no reason why they should be above criticism when the Bible talks about not touching God's anointed, it means not killing them. David wouldn't kill Saul. God forbade the kings around Abram to kill him. To criticize a man is not the same thing as killing him. So even if the man under criticism is God's anointed, bringing a criticism against him is not touching him in any way that the Bible forbids. The truth is that Peter was as much God's anointed as any man in the New Testament times. Certainly he was filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed and appointed by Jesus to be the leader in the church. And yet Paul criticized him publicly. And no one ever said, even Peter never said, touch not God's anointed. It is entirely justifiable to criticize somebody who does the wrong thing. And a true spiritual leader will be the first to accept the criticism. When you find a man who says, you can't criticize me, rather than answering the criticism reasonably and humbly, if he says, you can't criticize me, you're dealing with a man who is no way God's anointed and no way a spiritual leader and should not be trusted in any capacity as a leader in a church. That would be my thought. Terrence from Las Vegas is next. Terrence, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'll try to make it as quick as possible. I was involved with the Urantia Brotherhood, so to speak, for about 5 years with a young lady. I was in a relationship with them for about 15 years. And a brief rundown, if I remember correctly, it's about 30 years ago, there's a gentleman that sits in Chicago. Why there's people, it's a secret. Not many people are allowed in the circle. They sit there, and dictated through him are angels from all about that dictate through him in a trance, and they write it down. And there came the Urantia book.
Isn't he a doctor?
Pardon?
Isn't he a medical doctor or something?
The thing is they're elitist, if you want to say it. It usually appeals like Scientology to those that are highly educated, because they think those that are read the Bible are it's a stepping stone, but basically it's a Baha'i, like they embrace everything. The Mormon religion, there's parts in the Jehovah Witness, there's parts in everything. So it starts off with, again, like Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And this is the Christ they have. Number one, there is a God. Number two, their Christ, which ours happens to be called Jesus, is in charge of this universe as we know it. And he's the Christ of this, and since he battled with his brother, it goes into Mormonism now. Now you get into the two angels fighting over this planet.
Okay, so Satan was his brother, huh?
Mm-hmm. And it's just, now, for instance, every letter within the Urantia book is signed by an angel with a strange name, the Nebanon or something like this. And they dictate what's going on. Now, as far as they embrace open theism, because Christ is in all people, they also say that God needs us. It doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. He needs you to do this, and he will embrace it. Those that are into sexuality, this and that, because he cannot know anything or increase or create unless he experiences it through us. So every individual is necessary, whatever they do in life. The other thing is that, for instance, if you have three or more children, then if you choose when you leave this planet, you can go to the planet, the nursery planet, if you want. But every planet has something as your award, and you can also become a Christ in some other universe. So you can see it embraces a lot of these things. So, for instance, when I came home one day, there was two bicyclists, Mormon, in my living room. I didn't pay attention. And then following week, there was four. They brought higher up the chain in, and then they brought a local bishop, I guess, or of the church in. They could not believe what she knew, this young lady. They thought they treated her like a prophetess. They could not believe everything that she knew. So she was basically converting them to the Urantia book, because she knew more than the Mormonism. They thought these were secrets that only the hierarchy knew. And it was just so it all boils down to, who do you say I am? And they look upon people that read the Bible as, you know, and not everybody is invited to come or whatever. So that's
interesting. So you studied the Urantia book, or you just knew that?
I studied it. It was wonderful. I came out of Roman Catholicism. I wasn't following as I was living in Palm Springs. I actually bought boxes and boxes of them, packed 20, took them into bookstores. They embraced it, took it in the libraries. I passed them around. They embrace everything as though everybody has a little bit, a little nuance, a little essence or whatever. But the bottom line is, you don't know the real thing. It's just bigger than you and I can comprehend, but only the Urantia Brotherhood knows. And they said, like I say, if you read it, every letter is signed by an angel, different angel, telling you what's real and what isn't real.
Well, that makes it authoritative, huh?
So it's almost like they look at us like with a smirk on their face. Yeah. Oh well. Okay. Yeah. But it was.
Yeah. Well, isn't that kind of one of the marks of most cults, though, is that they have kind of an elitist attitude, like we're the ones who know and no one else does.
Yes.
See, some people accuse Christians of being that way,
mm-hmm.
but Christians actually, at least certainly some Christians are worthy of that accusation, I suppose. But most Christians I know, don't believe they're the only ones who are right about everything. And we do believe that we are right in believing about Jesus, and people who are not believers are mistaken in that respect. But I don't know many Christians who have anything like the arrogance or the elitist kind of attitude that people sometimes accuse us of, because we think that we know what's true about Jesus. But cults typically they want to have the edge on everybody else and know something that other people don't know. In fact, that would be their whole reason for existing in many cases.
Mm, yeah, so again, they treat anybody outside of your Urantia book as though they're Neanderthal, but it's an opportunity to bring you in. But it's kind of like Scientology. Only doctors, lawyers, you'd be surprised how many are involved in it, but it's like it's kind of quasi-secret, but it's just, again, a different Jesus. It's a different gospel, and it's... of course, how are you going to argue with an angel with a strange name? And everything?
That's right. If you can't even pronounce the name, how can you address it?
Yes, that's correct. So I hope that helps that young lady that's listening to it. Incidentally, I found out that several years later, this young lady, well, just maybe before, she had burned her Urantia book because it didn't deliver what she thought it should deliver.
Really? Now, what is her belief system today?
I have no idea, but I have no idea. I've lost contact with her about personal contact with her for about 20 years, but I heard through relatives that that's what she had done. Now, if you're not anchored in something, she might have gone back to it, but I don't know. But there, every cult, like you say, will feed off the truth. He's a deceiver. And he takes just a little bit of arsenic to say this water's okay. And
I
did fall for it. I mean, I just went along. It was lovely. We'd be on an elevator, and she'd say, she'd have her eyes closed. She said, the Christ in me loves the Christ in you. And everybody had the Christ in them. Even universal salvation they embraced.
Yeah, well, the Christ in me loves the Christ in you is pretty New Agey kind of stuff.
Yeah,
I mean, obviously, it means that Christ loves himself, but he's not really the same person in you that he is in me. It's like Christ in me is really me, and Christ in you is really you. So it's not really that Christ is separate. Listen, Terrence, I've got to have to run because the music's playing.
Okay, brother. Thank you very much for your time, and I love you. Celine says her best.
Yes, good to hear from you both. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on this program daily, weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you are not already, and a caller when you have questions or contributions to make to our dialogue. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There are many resources for you there for free. Go and check it out. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.